having listened to the reading of this section from the Book of Revelation, it must strike us what an amazing amount of detail there is in this chapter. So much, I feel that we should never be able to touch every detail of this chapter. But there it is. And every detail, every jot, and every tittle has a meaning, has a power over us. There is something to learn from every detail of this chapter. Now, thinking of all the detail and the intricacies in many ways of the chapter, well, we shall once again have to be very careful and disciplined in our thinking and disciplined in our remarks as we go down this chapter. The first thing I would like to say is that there is a link between chapter 17 and chapter 21. The link is this. In chapter 21, you get exactly the same terms used as you have in chapter 21. Now, what I mean is the words in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Now, if you would just turn back a page to chapter 17, you will find the terms are the same. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. Now, there's obviously a link here. I can't help but feel that the terms are so much alike that we've got to ask ourselves, what is the thought? Why is it that you have this same expression used? In chapter 17, of course, he was taken up to view the judgment of the great harlot. Now, we just mentioned very casually the other night what this harlot represents. We would say very, very simply, it is the false church. Mm-hmm. It's all that will be left of professing Christendom after the church is taken to heaven. There'll be a vast conglomeration of that which will perhaps still go on taking the name of Christendom, but there will be nothing in it for God. And he isn't just taken to see this great harlot, he's taken to see the judgment of this great harlot. Now, when you come to our chapter, where we've started to read tonight, same words are addressed to him. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Oh, we said last night, didn't we, or the other night, didn't we, that what an awful thing it is to think of that which ought to have been faithful to Christ, named by the term a harlot. Remember, we did contrast it just in our remark with the words of the apostle to the Corinthians, how he desired to present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin to Christ. And yet such has been the sad tale of failure and unfaithfulness, fornication, links with the world, and these things have, well, it's around us today, isn't it? That which is only a profession. And when the Lord comes, it will be left behind. Only that which is genuine shall be taken up to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. Another thing I'd like to just point out with regard to these two passages that continue just a little longer to point out this contrast. In chapter 17, John was carried away in the Spirit. Now, there are four occasions in the book of Revelation where John was taken up in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And here, in verse 17, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. The viewpoint that John was given was at a wilderness. And I've thought of it in this way, that the point where he was taken to, a wilderness, was characteristic of what he saw. And a wilderness, nothing for God. Nothing for God. And so you come over to the chapter that we have read tonight. And where was he taken to? He wasn't taken to a wilderness, was he? It says here, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Difference, isn't there? A wilderness and a great and high mountain. And when we think for a moment tonight of what we are viewing here in chapter 21, it's a view that John got of the heavenly character of the Church of God in its administration in the world to come. And he was taken into a point that you might say, a point high up, a point elevated above the horrors of the world in order to get a view of the greatness and the wonder of that which is to form the wife and the bride of the Lamb. Now, I say that just to give us a little introduction into the subject. I'm quite certain in my mind that the Spirit of God has linked these two passages together. Now, we're going to be concerned tonight with that which is true, not that which is false. The false is in chapter 17, the harlot. The true is before us in chapter 21 as the city, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, that may just serve as a little introduction. I have a little bit more to say, if you don't mind. I shan't keep you too long. But I already said we must try and discipline ourselves a little bit in looking into this chapter. And I should ask you just to look down the chapter with me for a moment, and we shall try and follow this line. I'm not being dictatorial. I have no intention of being dictatorial. But I do think that we ought to measure our steps in going down the chapter if we want to get a view of it. Now, verse 9 to 11, it's the city. Verse 12 to 15, it's the walls and the gates. In verse 16, it's the wall. It's the city. Verse 17 to 21 is again the walls. And 22 to 27 is the city. Now, I think I I think that's a fair sectioning of the chapter. So I wondered if we could just work down these sections. Perhaps, first of all, let us have a look at verse 9 to 11 and get the initial view of the city. We might say this as a beginning point: the city called Holy Jerusalem is a picture of the church in heaven during the millennial days. Now, I think we ought to keep that firmly in mind. We are not talking in this chapter quite of the guests that we were thinking of at the marriage of the Lamb. We are thinking of that which is peculiarly and distinctly the church of God. Now, keeping that in mind, let's have a look at these three verses, chapter verse 9 to verse 11. And the first question we've got to say, ask ourselves, it was already asked by Donald the other night, but we should raise it again. We must do that, I think. Notice what it says in verse 9. I will show thee the bride. Mm-hmm. The Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. Mm-hmm. It's not the great city. In your authorized version, it says the great city. The only city that I know in the book of Revelation that is called great, and it's always called great, every time it's mentioned, Babylon. Mm-hmm. Great in the eyes of men. Mm-hmm. But that is not the name given to this city. It's the holy city. So there are three things we can think of for a moment: the bride, the wife, and the city.
I think, just to give a lead-in on those three things, and just to underline both what was said the other evening and what you've outlined for us tonight, that the assembly looked at as the bride of Christ. We find in the earlier part of this chapter, which actually in chronological order comes after, as we know, the verses that we have read tonight and takes us on to the eternal state, the assembly looked at in the bridal character for the affection of her husband. In the wifely character, coming out during the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on and over the earth, she comes out in that character as the suitable vessel to share with him in that particular service and in his reigning over the earth. As the city, I suppose we get that enlarged for us, as you have said, as the centre of divine administration so far as heaven and earth is concerned.
Yes, that's right. That's helpful. I think I it might be worth saying that if we have any desires, if some desire has been promoted within our hearts and minds this week to start and study the book of Revelation, we ought not to be frightened of it, you know. But what has been said is quite right. It's a book that is not written chronologically. Sometimes you go forward and you go back. There are various parentheses to deal with. Maybe it takes exercise, prayerful exercise, to understand the book. And as we have just been told, the first 8 verses of this chapter is a description not of the kingdom, not of the millennium. It is a description of the eternal state. Then cometh the end, the apostle says, yes, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. And so says Peter, he speaks about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in the beginning of this chapter, we get a view of the church as it will be in the eternal state. And so the thought of a wife isn't there. What is there is this actual picture of the church, all for the affections of him. Very striking thing. We've often said, well, 1,000 years have rolled by.
Yes.
And there she is, untarnished. There's no blemish, no lack of affection for Christ, maintained all those 1,000 years in freshness of love for Christ. And here she is as a bride adorned for him.
Yes.
It's for his eye, for him to find his delight in. And so we have this little picture of the eternal state first, and then we go back, as it were, and we look at things in the millennium.
Sometimes I've thought, in relation to distinguishing here between the bride and the wife, to contrast them with things as they are upon earth at the present time. Day by day, when a marriage takes place, we find that a lady is a bride for a day and a wife for the rest of her life, as the Lord leads her here, leaves her here. But in this wonderful picture that we have, both at the beginning of Revelation 21 and then, secondly, the verses that we've read together tonight from verse 9, we discover that the church, the assembly, will indeed exhibit the characteristics of a wife, as you have said, for 1,000 years, but then will take on and assume this wonderful state, condition, I'm searching for words here, of being a bride for eternity when time shall cease to be.
You can't always translate scripture by the natural.
No.
And remember last night when we were talking about the marriage of, yes, the Lamb, it was the Lamb's wife.
That's right.
Not the bride. When we think of a marriage, of course, as we said, all eyes are focused upon the bride.
Yes.
But here in the chapter we dealt with last night, it was the marriage. The wife had made herself ready. So you can't always translate divine things by natural things, but here we have it in this chapter. The bride comes first,
yes,
and then the wife, and then the city.
That's very good.
It's the Lamb's wife. We almost, yes, to forget that, I think. Many times in this book you get the name Lamb given to him. Maybe it reminds us of the Lamb slain, as we have it in chapter 5. We must remember too that the word used here for Lamb is a little lamb. It's not the same word as you have, for instance, in the first chapter of John, Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's a different word, but right through the book of Revelation, it's a little lamb, maybe reminding us of the fact that he took that place of humiliation to go to the cross in order to secure that bride for himself, a little lamb, the Lamb's wife.
Why does it actually say bride here in George, if it's the wife character that she's functioning in at this time, the bride, the Lamb's wife? Why didn't it just say the lamb's wife.
Well, don't you think that even in the kingdom, she is always there as that which is delightful to the heart of Christ? And it might be significant that it does say the bride before the wife, touching on what she is to him and for his heart. And then we get a reference to the helpmeet of Genesis, the helpmeet. The church is going to share with the Lord Jesus in his rule of the universe in that day.
Yes.
The city is, well, you can't miss the fact, can you, that right down this chapter we have 12s. The number 12 occurs again and again and again. And we've often been taught it is the number of complete administration.
Yes.
And, well, make up 12 three times four. Four is the number of north, south, east, and west. And three is the number of revelation. God has been pleased to make himself known. And in that day of administration, universal, God shining out in all that he is and all that he ever was in his nature and his character.
Yes. I suppose coming back to this bride and wife point, that one of the obvious things would be the contrast again with chapter 17, a woman. But bearing in mind remarks you made a few minutes ago, George, that already we can see that those other families that don't mm-hmm. come into the picture here, we're already getting seeing not just on earth, but now in heaven, if we have this same company, still circumscribed, if you like, unique and distinct from every other company in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if perhaps this allusion to, a reference rather, to the bride, the Lamb's wife, and when we go into the account at the beginning of the chapter, as you will be seeing in the coming down in the eternal state, it's the bride without the Lamb's wife. There's no question as to who this company is. It's already been identified as the bride, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
Well, we get the word bride three times, don't we?
Yes, go on. Yes, in Scripture, yeah. In the New Testament, yes, that's right, yes.
Once in relation to this dispensation, yes. Once in relation to the kingdom, and once in relation to eternity.
Good, yes, good, that's very good.
When we do come into the eternal state, these other families are lost sight of altogether.
Yes.
Perhaps that's right. They don't exist as such.
No.
Abraham looked for this city, you know. He looked for a city which had foundations,
yes.
Whose builder and maker was God. We'll be looking at those foundations as we go along. But Abraham had been delivered out of a city which didn't have any moral foundations. Ur of the Chaldees, remarkable civilization we believe that it was, but full of idolatry. Yes, Abraham was in an idolatrous place when God called him. There was no moral foundations. Mm-hmm. If you ask me, really, what are the foundations of this city? And I say that they are moral foundations. Thus it is set upon an absolute and firm and secure foundation. Well, the next thing that comes to us then in this little section is what it says. It's the holy city.
Yes.
Don't forget that. Never said to be great. It's the holy city.
Yes.
Descending out of heaven from God. Now those words are given us twice. We have them in connection with the eternal state, and we have them in connection with the kingdom. Oh, this gives us, doesn't it? Doesn't it underline for us here the heavenly source of the Church of God?
Yes.
You know, in John's Gospel, you get expressions like this. One just comes to my mind. The Father hath given you the true bread out of. Ek. Preposition. Out of heaven. Now, that same preposition is used here, descending out of.
Yes.
Heaven from God, attached to the heavenly man, the one who himself came down out of heaven. Those who are connected and linked with him are heavenly also. And so what is said here is it's descending out of God. Source, yes. Our source, the source of our blessing, was out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And our destiny will be heaven. And our character in between the two ought to be heavenly. Mm-hmm. But I think it's interesting to see that it does say it's descending out of heaven from God. Heavenly in source, heavenly in character, heavenly in destiny.
Eve was out of Adam, wasn't she?
That's right, it's the same expression, same thought. Yes, out of. Yes.
So it's life and nature.
Out of him, out of Adam, of course, that's right. Born of his form.
We've always been taught, haven't we, Joe, that there's nothing goes into heaven, but what came out of heaven,
yes.
Which is one of the three points you're making there. It's not only heavenly as his destiny, heavenly as his origin.
Yes. Right.
And I think also in drawing attention to these facts, that these features are all first seen in the Lord, we are now seeing the counterpart, the complement.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, heavenly as he is heavenly. Yes. He is the man out of heaven.
Yes, the
and
second
the assembly is out of heaven. That's yes. Right, yes.
The second man is the Lord out of heaven. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15.
That's right.
Very good. So it has this holy, this character, this as of the Lord and our God himself. It is the holy city.
Mm-hmm. Now, having the glory of God, of course, is its display, isn't it?
Yes.
And we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but we know, don't we, that when we read about the glory of God, it is God shining out. It is his excellence being known. And in this, the assembly, in the church, in its heavenly place in the day to come, it's resplendent with the glory of God.
Yes.
And it says about it, you know, here, and her light, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. Three times in this chapter you have this particular stone mentioned. If you have time sometime, well, you look at chapter 4.
Yes.
And you'll possibly come to the same conclusion as myself, that jasper also has to do with the glory of God. But I'm very interested in this word light. If you have the new translation on this passage, it says, and her shining was like unto a stone most precious. Her shining.
Yes.
This word is only used twice in the New Testament, and the other occasion it is used is in Philippians chapter 2.
Yes.
We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. It's exactly the same word, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Philippians 2. Oh, I think that this might well raise a challenge. If we are going to shine then, and there be no imperfection in that shining, then the glory of God, all that God is, will be seen. Well, if it's going to be true today, let us make sure it's true today. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Let us be sure we are not only holding forth the word of life, but shining as lights.
Yes.
We shine then, let's be concerned with shining today. Well, that's verse 9 to 11. If anything more needs to be said about it, well, we'll have it, and before we move on, please say if I've said something or any of us have said something which is not clear, well, now's the time to raise your voice.
It speaks here in verse 11, having the glory of God. Is this not something of the transfiguration, the glory there?
Well, the glory of God was seen, the kingdom glory of Christ was seen, His Majesty, Pope Peter says, on the Holy Mount. But here, when we talk about glory of God, it's all that God is. The Apostle speaks, you know, in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And I apprehend that to mean in Christ today as the man now in heaven, all that God is radiating from that face, shining into these hearts of ours, and now we are able to radiate something of that glory. We are able to shine. Well, thank God we can shine today, but we will shine in that day.
Just looking at that line in Him Praise the Saviour at the end, then we shall be what we should be.
Yes.
The challenge is, well, we know what we should be, isn't
it? Yes.
Now the next section, and I do trust you will forgive me trying to coordinate this reading, but in verse 12 to 15, we have a reference to the walls and the gates.
Yes.
In fact, if you read down this chapter, you'll come to the conclusion there is more said about the walls and gates than what it says about the city itself.
Yes.
The walls and the gates. A wall great and high. Nothing that defileth shall enter there.
Yes.
Nothing of the man, the first man, will find any place there. Nothing of the flesh will find any place in that city. A wall great and high. We'll eventually come to its dimensions, but for the moment, he just simply says, a wall great and high, excluding all evil.
Yes.
Nothing that defileth shall enter there. 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Perhaps we might just stop there for a moment and see what we can gather out of that. Mr. Lindsay, can you help us at all on this matter of the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel connected with the gates? At the gates, 12 angels.
No, I can't. Unless it be that in calling out of Israel, the initial beginning of things. And of course it's developed out of that sense, hasn't it?
Yes. Don't you think it tells us that during these days of the millennium, there's going to be a very vital link between earth and heaven. Maybe it's not so evident today, but there are many scriptures that seem to suggest that there will be firm links between earth and heaven in that day. And somehow there is going to be a connection between the heavenly city and the 12 tribes upon earth. There'll be a heavenly administration up there, and there'll be an earthly one going on down here, because Israel will be the head of the nations, so there is a link between the two.
Yes, the fact that it has a wall shows us that we haven't reached as yet perfection in the universe. And this wall, as you have rightly said, from the last verse of this chapter, is there in order that nothing of a defiling nature, sinful nature, will ever enter.
That's right.
So the wall, as you say, keeps out
That's right.
all that might defile it. But the gates give us access and entrance into all that there is within this holy city.
Yes. We find as we go down the chapter that the gates are inward and outward. This continual movement outward and inward.
Right.
There's liberty there, you know.
Right.
We go in and out and find pasture in that day. There'll be liberty, such as you have it in the mentioned in the 10th chapter of John. With regard to these names of the children of Israel, I've often been struck by the fact that in the Gospel of Luke, is it? I think I've got it somewhere. Verse 30. Yes, that's right. Verse 30 of the 22nd of Luke. There is a striking little word there. The Lord says to his disciples, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right. Now, I've long wondered whether that would connect itself with what is said here, that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed upon the gates. The 12 disciples had a unique place, you know, a very unique place. And in the Gospels, both in Luke and in Matthew, these words are said, that they will sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yes, yes.
At the same time, of course, they are also in the foundations of the city as well, as you got it, of course, in built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So you have 12 gates, an earthward administration, 12 foundations, speaking of the secure, absolute foundation of the Church of God. Yes, not quite as you have it in the 16th of Matthew, but connected with the ministry and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets and apostles, of course.
Yes, quite right. Is it right then to think or to say that the world to come will be ruled and administered from heaven and from this heavenly city? But there is a counterpart to this upon earth, an exact counterpart in Israel, who will then be, as you have said, settled in the land, given their portion by God, and there is both a temple and a holy city which is found upon earth, if we might like to say, a counterpart of that which is heavenly. Yes.
Creatorially, the heavens rule, don't they?
That's right.
Yes. Yes.
All rule and authority is heavenly and has an effect upon the earth.
Yes. Yes, that's right, yes. There'll be things on earth will be administered from the heavenly city, but there'll be Israel upon earth, head of the nations, but there's a close link between the two. It's evident, I think, in right through these prophetic scriptures that there is a close link between heaven and earth in the millennium day.
Yeah.
What has interested me about this is that, that, remember what we were saying the other night, that if you view the 12 disciples as you have them in the 24th chapter of Matthew,
yes,
we view them as a remnant of Israel.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
If you view them in John 14, 15, 16, 17, you view the same company, but now the beginning, the nucleus of the church.
Yes.
So the disciples have a unique place, an outstanding place. And I wondered maybe if this comes into the picture here, where you have this administration over Israel and their names upon the gates, and then you have the apostles' names upon the foundation, and linking that with the verse from Luke and from Matthew, where the Lord says to the disciples, "Ye shall sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
They seem to have the beginnings of it were there.
Yes, yes.
But of course, it couldn't come to light in its fullness until Christ had come, and then things are opened up.
Yes, that's right. It came to light in those two discourses of the Lord. One in Matthew 24, one in John, the closing words of John's Gospel. And I wondered if they come here, that the apostles have a unique position, both relative to what is on earth and what is relative to heaven.
I'm sure that's right, and I'm sure that's amply borne out by what is here.
Yes.
And if we think of the earthly side of that city, without dwelling too long upon this, when we get to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, that other rather difficult book in the Old Testament, we find in the last half dozen verses or so, these are the going out of the city. On the north, three gates, east, three gates, south, three gates, west, three gates. Now, we've spoken already in measure about this heavenly side of things, the holy city, having and bearing the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ and shining out with the glory of God and with his glory. And the wonderful thing is that the very earthly city, which will yet be in Jerusalem, the wonderful thing is, and you can tell me about this, Mr. Lindsay, the name of the city from that day onward shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. What a wonderful thing.
Yes.
The name of the city, the Lord is there. That is upon earth.
Right.
But here we have got, and that's just, if we might like to say, a pale reflection of what we've got, or a reflection of what we've got here on the heavenly side.
Yes, so in the heavenly, in the earthly city, the gates are said to be outgoing.
Yes.
Aren't they?
Oh,
the
yes.
goings out of the
yes.
city. At the
it.
End of the book of Ezekiel.
That's it.
Here, of course, in the heavenly city, there seems to be not only
yes.
what is outgoing, there's that which is ingoing. There'll be a response to
what
God
response?
Right through the whole length of that 1,000 years of his reign.
Yes, I think that's borne out, George. I don't want to stop you because we've got to get through the verses, but verse 24, the nations shall walk in the light of it, the kings of the earth being their glory and honour unto or into it. Yes.
quite right.
So the strata of administration, going back to chapter 5, we shall reign over the earth. So the things are administered from heaven.
Yes.
From the church.
Yes.
Through Israel, out to the nations.
Yeah. Thank you.
Is that the line?
Thank you,
John. That's the order.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. I think it might be just something that we can think about in our minds and perhaps talk over and together at, you know, at other times. I don't think that the saints of God, while this heavenly city is spoken as coming out of heaven, I don't think as saints of God we ever actually come back to earth.
You know, I love my authorized, but you notice I quoted over the earth.
Yes, I noticed. Yes, that's right. And that is the true rendering of the verse that you've quoted from chapter 5. Yes.
Only that there is this distinct reference, distinct connection between heaven.
Oh, there is a connection.
In a striking way.
Yes.
And even in the days before the kingdom is set up, when the church has gone home, there is a very close link between the remnant that are in heaven, those who are not yet in bodies of glory, and a remnant suffering upon earth. Remember, in chapter 14, you have the 144,000, and they are a remnant of Israel. And there are those who are singing in heaven. They have harps, they have a song, and the only ones who can understand the song they are singing is the 144,000 upon earth.
Yes.
So even there seems to be some vital link between earth going out of the city in administration, but as far as the Church of God is concerned, the foundation is upon the prophets, the apostles, and prophets.
Yes.
We must, of course, distinguish, I think, between the work of God in the foundation of the church and that which is the work of the apostles. And here we have it in that aspect, that which is built upon the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The last thing we can say about that little section is that it was measured. Measured. And he measured it using a golden reed.
Mm.
If you have a look into it, we've had a mention already of the temple in the book of Ezekiel, and you get a measurement, it's by a flaxen rod, isn't it? Something which speaks of what is on earth. Here, with the heavenly city, it's that which speaks of divine measurements.
Mm-hmm.
And all will come up to standard.
Yeah.
All will be seen according to divine standards and divine measurements. A golden reed.
Would the standard be divine righteousness, perhaps?
Yes, I'm sure that would be right.
A golden reed?
Yes, I think we'll come to that. I think if we... in verse 16, we have a reference to the measurements, of course. We have the measuring in verse 15. And we are told a little bit about the measurements, the size, yes, and so on. Area comes into it. Length is as large as the breadth.
Yes.
And then what we would call volume comes into it. Length, yes, and breadth. And height.
Yes, very good.
And both though. Now it's on the length and breadth and height one feels you get the thought of righteousness. Absolute righteousness. There isn't any other geometric figure that conveys true symmetry better than a cube. Length, breadth, depth, all exactly the same. There's not one iota out in the cube. And I think that that has to do with the matter that everything is according to the standard of divine righteousness. The measurements, of course, are rather striking. 12,000 furlongs. If you can do a little bit of mental arithmetic, George, you might tell us what this is in George Wright. It says 12,000 furlongs.
So George right behind me.
And if you work that out, it comes out to 1,500 miles.
Yes.
Tremendous size. Of course, I think we'd have to say, won't we, that it's symbolic. We're not talking about actual things. They are symbols conveying to our minds maybe the greatness of it, the wonder, the magnitude of it, because it's, well, 1,500 miles. The height of the wall is 144 cubits, which would work out around about 216 feet, which I take it to be the height of the wall. But these things are figurative, but telling us of the perfect measurements, the perfect claims of righteousness met in that city. Not one iota, not one jot or tittle out of square, out of truth, perfect symmetry.
And using that size that you brought before us, it would exceed and excel anything that's ever, ever, ever been here.
That's right. That's what you're going to gain by it, I think. Yeah. We might start and visualize something, but that isn't going to help us very much, is it? But the sizes are given, I think, to give us to see its greatness and its magnitude and its glory.
We're reminded, I think, here of that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer of Paul, where he says in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height.
Yes, that's very good.
Giving the fullness, really, right, isn't it?
There's one point a little different, isn't there, that when you come to the third chapter of Ephesians, you get an additional dimension. Length, breadth, depth, and height. The additional dimension is depth. It's beyond our ordinary thought of measurement, isn't it? Mm. The farthest we go in measurement, perhaps, is volume.
Yes.
But when you come to the third chapter of Ephesians, it's beyond that. Length, breadth, depth, and height. In fact, it has often been said, the only way to put that figure into a way we can understand it is rather to think of a sphere with a center, length, breadth, depth, and height.
Eternal,
that's right. And what you have in the third chapter of Ephesians, of course, is the counsels of God, isn't
yes.
it? They're there, and they're extensive, beyond anything belonging to nature.
Yes.
But it's a good thought that you've brought to us. I'm very happy about it,
yes,
because when Abraham surveyed the land in Genesis 13, it was length and breadth. Here in the kingdom, length, breadth, and height. Thinking of eternal things, it's length, breadth, depth, and height.
Yes. Good.
So much for the measurements of this city. I I can't help you. I don't know, perhaps somebody else can say something about the measure of a man, that is of the angel. I haven't anything to say about that. No doubt there's something significant there, but I can't say anything about that.
It's all been effected by a man?
Yes.
The man,
yes, that's right, yes. Yes. Oh, yes. All will be resplendent with his glory, won't it?
Yes.
I think we'll see that again as we come down and towards the end of the chapter, we'll see that coming out.
And blessing has come from heaven and reached men.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes. Bringing the practical charms of these things to bear again, George, recalling your earlier remarks,
yes.
We not only get the measurements here, but it is measured.
Yes. Yes.
Now, we know what we are positionally today, but what would be the result if we were measured? As to the practical correspondence.
Today, you mean, yes. Yes.
It's significant, though, this, that it not only gives you the measurements, but it's measured.
Yes, it is. Yes, the work is done, the measurements are given. Yes. Now, the next little section we have to do with these precious stones. Now, we have 12 precious stones in the foundations of the wall, and we have a pearl at every gate. Every gate was a pearl. We wouldn't have time tonight to spend trying to work out all the varying colours of these stones. They all have their varying hues, they all have their distinctiveness. There's no two alike, just as we are told in another place that star differeth from star
in glory.
Yeah. And would it be right to say that these stones might represent the saints through which the light of God shines, and that light is reflected down to earth in that company? The thought that comes to my mind with regard to that is what the Apostle says, remember, in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. You think of the differing stones in the foundation, all reflecting some ray which comes from God himself.
Sure, that's right.
Christ seen in that day.
The contrast again in chapter 17, we get the gold and the precious stones and pearls all mentioned there. But we do notice one significant difference, and that is in verse 18 here in our chapter. It's pure gold. Mm-hmm. The counterfeit church has no links with God, whatever. We've already seen that this city is shining is the glory of God, isn't it? And I think we've always rightly understood that pure gold is the hallmark of deity, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. Yes. Yes. Does it say in the new translation transparent glass?
I think it does.
It's transparent. Verse 18 of chapter 22. Just have a look at it for a moment. Chapter 21, I'm sorry.
You're just like pure glass.
It's just pure glass, I'm sorry.
We can certainly see there's brilliance, reflection, glory, and each one of these particular stones, each reference to gold as reflecting and indicative of the glory of God and of deity itself.
we can quite see how every moral feature that came to light in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will, in this day that we are speaking of now, shine forth in all its brilliance and will be seen in that day to be reflective of all those glories, moral glories, that came out in himself when he was here.
I'm sure.
To be a perfect reflection of Christ.
When we come to verse 21, and you have that the 12 gates were 12 pearls.
Yes.
It goes on to say that every several gate was of one pearl.
Yes.
One pearl. And although there may be 12, each gate seems to be made of the pearl, but whatever point you move toward the city, you'd see one pearl. And that, of course, would, without a shadow of a doubt, take our minds to the little parable of the merchantman who sought goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had to gain that pearl of great value to himself. Oh, how striking! Whatever direction anyone would move towards that heavenly city, there will be the evidence of one pearl, one pearl, each gate, one pearl.
Yes.
Although there are 12, the Spirit of God emphasizes the unity of the pearl, speaking of unity as well as speaking of beauty, as certainly the pearl does.
Yes.
I think that's the best description I've heard, George.
Went and sold all that he had.
Yes.
Oh, the cross. We mustn't forget, must we? The greatness of the love of Christ. We've had it in the Lamb, and here we have the pearl. The pearl, isn't the pearl brought into being by an irritation, a suffering of some kind? And yes, it all adds up, doesn't it, to the thought of the one who gave, who sold all that he had.
Yes.
So this is all shining out of this city, you know.
Yes.
Wonderful thought, all speaking of Christ and his work, his glory, his greatness in one way or another.
So that access to this city and all that flows from this city is based upon and comes via the death of Christ.
Yes.
Yes, in order to obtain a pearl, something has to die.
That's right.
In Matthew 13, there are the two things running together there, isn't there? There's the treasure and the pearl, and it seems to go both here, doesn't it?
I would agree.
I think you already used, if I'm not mistaken, George, the word diversity.
Yes.
So it's the diversity, the two aspects, the individual varied reflection of the saints as the treasure and the unity and the pearl. The same company, isn't it?
Yes. There is certainly diversity in the stones, and I think that's very striking. The saints in glory won't just be exactly with the same stamp. We'll all be like him. That's one point. But there seems to be diversity in connection with the way we are able to reflect his glory. As I said, one story, one star, differing from another in glory.
And if we get this great scene of glory, it's only reflecting, as it were, or pointing to the greatness of the work that has secured it.
That's right, yes.
Right?
Yes,
that's makes right. The work of the cross greater.
Yes, right, yes.
In our apprehension, or appreciation.
Well, in the last section of the chapter, and I think we've just come around down to the last section, from verse 22 to 27, we have the thought of the light of that city. What light is there in the city? And starting from verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, no need for natural light, no place for reflected light. Mm. For the glory of God did lighten it. Now once again, we are with the thought of God being known, made known, shining out in his character and in his nature. The light, the glory of God did lighten it. But it says that the Lamb is the lamp,
yes,
thereof. Now, it's just as true then as it ever was. No one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And even in this scene in heaven, this heavenly scene, the Lord Jesus is the lamp through which that light shines, through which that light is recognized, whereby that light is understood and known. So you have the light and you have the Lamb as the lamp reflecting that light. Now, don't you think you could connect that, just going back again for a minute? If the Lamb is the lamp, then what radiates from the lamp is taken up by the foundation stones, and it says the nations walk in the light,
yes,
of it.
Yes.
In verse 22 it says, I saw no temple. What relevance is that?
Well, God won't be hidden, will he, there? God will be known in an open way. If you think of the temple on earth, for instance, there's a good deal said in the book of Ezekiel about a holy place in the temple on earth. God is still in a measure behind the curtains, even in an earthly scene of blessing, but not in a heavenly one.
This is obviously a sight in heaven then. Those who are on earth in this millennial reign will not have this sight.
No, this I think belongs to the heavenly city. There's no temple there because there's no need for God to be hidden in that place. There he is in the full shining out of his glory.
Yes. Yes, the temple aspect is for the display
of the glory of God.
And God himself and the Lamb in that sense.
Where we have access to the inner. That's no longer there because it's already displayed. The reason why I asked is about the thousand years is because there will be people who are not believers in that period as well.
Quite right, on earth.
Yes, that's what I want to make a point.
Not in heaven, on earth, yes. And it doesn't quite say, just to pick up that particular point, Stephen, in verse 24, if we read the beginning of the verse in the authorized versions, the nations of them which are saved. Now, a more critical reading will just give, and the nations shall walk in the light of it.
I always hate amend the authorized, but also at the end of the verse, you should read to it, not into it.
Thank you, that is correct.
Yes, it's not into it, you're right.
Yes.
I'd like you to see this picture, you know, the glory of God, the Lamb is the lamp. The stones are there,
yes,
and the nations walk in the light of it. There seems to be a perfect setting out of the glory of God from that city.
Do you think the light is concentrated in the Lamb?
Yes.
And from there it shines forth.
It's diversified in the stones.
Yes, I'm sure. You pick up that light.
That's right.
And
he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. That's it, isn't it?
Yes, yes, sure. Why does it give the Old Testament name in verse 22, George?
The Lord God Almighty,
Jehovah.
It's Jehovah Elohim, and it's also Almighty here, isn't it? The Shaddai.
Yes.
These are names which we have in the Old Testament. We, as believers today, we know God as the Father, but here In many ways in the book of Revelation, you seem to go back to the names of God in the Old Testament. And there's one thing certain, you know, although we rejoice today as Christians in the knowledge of the Father, all unique to believers today, but it doesn't mean that he ceases to be the Almighty. He's still the Almighty.
Yes.
He's still the God of infinite resource. He's still the El Shaddai. He's still the Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. These glories still belong to him, and surely we can rejoice in it. Here we have a picture of a coming kingdom, a coming day of glory, and a God of an inexhaustible resource will sustain it in his mighty power.
Yes, God takes up again, if we might, not that they ever laid them down, but they come into prominence again, because we're beginning to see the heavens ruling the earth, as you have said, Mr. Lindsay. The wonderful thing is that today we have this remarkable revelation of the name of the Father, which is peculiar to this age and this dispensation alone. Yes. But just to underline what George has said, while we acknowledge that God is our Father, we must never forget that our Father is God.
Yes.
Now, George, just
Yes, the nations walk in the light of it. That is what streams out through the gates.
It's good.
Now it says that the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. That's going back in the gates. It's a constant movement of what comes out and what goes in.
Yes.
That's what I thought. But it's a scene of liberty, of movement, inward and outward. What is of God shines out. The worship of those on earth flow into that city, and how right it is that it should. They bring the glory and the honor of the nations unto it.
No night there.
Gates are never shut. There shall be no night there. A scene of constant light, a constant shining, constant love and grace. There it is in all its fullness.
Are we seeing here then, George, this link between what is heavenly and what is earthly? The two cities Donald was referring to earlier on, the shining out is from that heavenly Jerusalem. The bringing the glory to it is the earthly.
To the earthly and up to the heavenly. Yes, I agree there, John.
It's earthly homage and worship is going into that city right throughout that 1,000 years of that millennial reign.
Yes. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the nations.
Yes.
That's Zechariah 14.
Yes.
Stephen, Zechariah 14, 16, and a few following verses. And that's the way it will work. As John has said, the blessing will flow down from the heavenly city, and the nations will then come year by year, annually, up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in that way, on the earthly side.
Yes. They'll take hold of him that is a Jew.
That's right.
That's right.
Yes.
God is with me.
Now we'll go back to the Transfiguration where Peter desired to build the tabernacle. A place for the what to call that?
Yes, three tabernacles.
Yeah, three tabernacles. Yes. For like bulls or something. Is that what it's on about?
Yes.
It will be in that day. Yes, there will be. Yes. Good.
Individuals. Yeah.
Strange to think, bearing in mind that this is a subjugated
Yes.
To creation, of these bringing their glory to it, the mass of them are going to rise up against this same city that they've been bringing their glory to.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
It's a subjugated picture. Yes. Is that right, John?
That's right, yes. Yes. There's, it seems, doesn't it, by other scriptures that there is a certain measure of feigned obedience going on throughout the kingdom.
Yes.
And as soon as Satan is let out of prison again, they rise up against the God that has blessed them so fully for 1,000 years. How sad. Man's heart never changes.
We're told here, George, just you might just help us right at the end of five things we've looked at which are not in this holy city. But there is something which is in the holy city. The end of verse 27. They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Are our names there?
Yes, our names are in that. Yes, thank God. We're in that room, in that book. Yes. The Lamb's book of life. No erasing out of that book.